So it's great to be together, and I think one of the things that I always believe every Sunday, but I think is especially true when we have more guests and visitors coming today, is that you're not here by chance. I firmly believe that there's a reason that you're here. And one of the themes of Exodus, as we've been studying it over the last 6 or so weeks, is that God is working behind the scenes to bring his plan forward. And we titled the series, Hope in the Wilderness, because we believe that God is bringing his plan forward, even when God is hard to see and seems confusing how he could be at work. And so if you feel like you're just here at random, I assure you, God would say very much otherwise, that you're here for a purpose. And we believe God has something he wants to say to you today as we celebrate the resurrection. We are in a study in the book of Exodus. We're spending 12 weeks going through the book. And especially for those of you who haven't been here for any of those so far, I thought I'd give a very brief, like one paragraph summary, which feels impossible, but we're going to try, of the book of Exodus as we've studied it so far. The book of Exodus is essentially about a family that enters into a foreign land, the country of Egypt. And this family grows in size and becomes millions of people, a great nation as foreign people within Egypt. And because of this, Pharaoh, who's the king of Egypt, views them as a threat and decides that he's going to try and minimize the threat by putting them first in slavery and then by killing all of their sons in a variety of ways. And so the oppression that these people were facing were immense. And God, through a miraculous few things that happen, raises up a man named Moses to be the deliverer for these people. And Moses comes to Pharaoh along with his brother Aaron and some of the leaders of the Israelite people. And they go to Pharaoh and they ask Pharaoh to let these people go. And then they have 10 different signs and wonders of God displaying his power as a way to try and convince Pharaoh that God is the God who he should follow and to follow these instructions. And 9 times Pharaoh says no. And after the 10th plague that we talked about last Sunday, the 10th sign and wonder, Pharaoh finally gives in. And that's the story that we're going to enter in today. Last week, I was not here, and I was spending about a week of time with my family in Orange County, and we were visiting some friends that some of you know. You might remember Brett McCracken spoke here last May. We were visiting his family down in L.A., and as part of our trip, my wife tried really hard to convince me that we should go to Disneyland, and I finally figured out that no was not going to be an acceptable answer, and so I said yes. But in the back of my mind, I thought, okay, well, we can do Disney, but there's one thing that is just absolutely that I do not want to do, and it's wear matching shirts to Disneyland, which is a thing. If you've ever been to Disneyland, like, everybody's wearing matching shirts. I was like, I don't want to be that guy. So, of course, I didn't say this thing out loud to my wife, and she came to me one day, and she's like, so I did a thing. I bought 10 shirts for all 10 of us when we, their family and our family, go together to Disneyland. And so here's proof, a picture of us outside of Star Wars land, all 10 of us with my 4-year-old daughter being very beautiful and eloquent with her smiley, not smiley face. That's all 10 of us with our matching shirts. And I have proof. Here's my shirt. This was designed by Anita Bodingheimer, who's a part of the church. And the real best part of the shirt is that we each had something different and unique on the back of our shirt. So here's the back of my shirt. For those of you far away, it says, my wife wanted to go to Disney, so we compromised and came to Disney. Those right there, those are very true words, friends. My friend Brett, the back of his shirt said, let's get matching shirts to Disney, said no dad ever. Yes. So we got matching shirts to Disney. As part of our time at Disneyland, they have a character parade, which my 4-year-old was really excited about because she got to see two of her favorite characters, Elsa and Anna. And as they were making their way down Main Street, the song Into the Unknown from Frozen 2 was playing, and my four-year-old was waving and having the time of her life seeing these real-life characters come before her very eyes. Into the Unknown, as I was thinking about the lyrics of the song as the parade was happening, is written from an interesting perspective. It's from the perspective of Elsa, who's hearing a voice far away calling out to her, calling her into an adventure. She feels kind of stuck, like her life is a little bit complacent, and this voice is drawing her in. And at first, she's very apprehensive and pushing away from this voice. But eventually, by the end of the song, she's embracing this. Like, here's the last verse. She's singing, "Are you someone out there who's a little bit like me, who knows deep down I'm not where I'm meant to be? Every day's a little harder as I feel my power grow. Don't you know there's part of me that longs to go," and then it goes into the chorus, "longs to go into the unknown." It's this call to adventure into the unknown of life, of breaking free from the shackles, the things that hold us back, of present reality, to go far off into the distance wherever life may take us. And our story today, as we look at Exodus 14, has a little bit of that into the unknown sort of feel. But I think what we'll see is the way that God describes this journey into the unknown is very different than Frozen 2 and the desires of Elsa. And so if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to turn there, or if you like to use your phone to read on there, we're going to read out of the NIV translation. We're in Exodus 14. We're going to start at verse 10, and we're going to read all the way to the end of the chapter. And the words will be on the screen as well. The story continues. I guess I should give a little bit of background here just to get us to this 10th verse. Pharaoh has said the people can go, and the people are making their way to a land of deliverance. But Pharaoh changes his mind. And Pharaoh decides, I'm going to get 600 chariots and a bunch of different soldiers, and we're all going to go after those people, and we're going to kill them. That's his plan. So now, verse 10. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of the Lord, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let us get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. This is the word of the Lord. A powerful story. And when I first started thinking about going through the book of Exodus, I thought if we're going to do Exodus, then we're going to do the Red Sea story on Easter Sunday. It is the perfect example of resurrection within the Old Testament. And it's really the high point of the whole book of Exodus. It's a culmination of 400 of years of slavery for the Israelites. And because of this, it gets referenced in many other parts of the Bible, including 1 Corinthians 10, which uses the Red Sea crossing as an example or a picture of baptism. Of this kind of idea of conversion, of placing faith in Christ, and what baptism then symbolizes and represents. But really, what the story really exemplifies is it's a story of deliverance. And so what I'd like to do is look at different aspects of deliverance that are told in the story that then we can think about in our own lives and in our own terms. And it begins with this, the need for deliverance, the need for deliverance. Pharaoh has let God's people go following the plague of the firstborn son, and God sends the Israelites not on the shortest route to deliverance, but a longer route. The short route would have taken them right to the Philistines, but God wanted them to avoid a battle, so he sent them on a longer route through the desert toward the Red Sea. But what happens is Pharaoh changes his mind. And his heart is hardened again toward the things of the Lord, and he goes after the people. And so the problem that we have now for the Israelite people is they have the Red Sea on one side and the charging Egyptian army on the other side. From a military perspective, they are in big trouble. They are sitting ducks. There is nowhere for them to go, and they are facing certain death right where they are. And all of this was because God said he wanted them to avoid a battle with the Philistines. But here, they've been brought to a place where they're facing a certain battle and death. And how will the people react and respond to this? Will they be trusting the Lord, recognizing all that he's done for them already? No, absolutely not. Verses 11 and 12 make it very clear. They say to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." We're going to look at some of this example more next week, the grumbling of the nation of Israel, because it comes up again in the passage that we'll look at next week. But what we have here, we could call revisionist history. They are misremembering the past. They are delusional, actually, about the past, because they did not say to Moses, "Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians." In fact, if you go back to Exodus 4, when Moses and Aaron go to the leaders of the nation of Israel and they tell them all the wonderful things that God wants to do for them, it says at the very end of Exodus 4 that they believed and that they bowed down to worship God. And so they're misremembering the past. They did not ask Moses to let them stay and just serve the Egyptians. They actually worshiped God and believed the deliverance that he wanted to bring about. And so they had just witnessed these 10 plagues, these signs and wonders of God's display of his power and his glory, And now a little bit of adversity strikes because nothing bad has happened to them yet. They're just simply imagining what's going to happen in the future. And therefore, they begin to doubt God. And then their statement to Moses has absolutely nothing to do with God and everything to do with their own desire for comfort and ease back in slavery in Egypt. Their need for deliverance is obvious, but they quickly turn to all the wrong places as a source of hope for deliverance. And isn't it often the same with us? When we face just a little bit of adversity, all of our trust in the Lord can quickly dissipate. We can view deliverance as kind of like an Elsa into the unknown mentality, where we just want God to free us from all the things that hold us back. But after that, we don't really know where we want to go and what we actually need. We just want freedom from anything that holds us back. In his book on Exodus, Andrew Wilson describes this kind of way of pursuing freedom. Just leave us alone. Let us do what we want to do. Set us free. He describes that as a freedom from mentality. It's a freedom from oppression, from captivity, from constraint. But in actuality, that is only half of a true picture of freedom. There's freedom from, but there's also freedom for. Freedom for an opportunity to worship, to be obedient, to be people of joy. And notice all throughout these 10 plagues, the thing that God was saying through Moses to Pharaoh was, "Let my people go so that they may serve me." And we see both parts of the true picture of freedom present in that statement. Let my people go, freedom from slavery, oppression, inhibition, being held back, and that they may serve me, freedom for worshiping me, serving me, being people of joy and provision. In our Bible memory verse for the month of March, we've been looking at Romans 6:18, which also is a picture of both sides of this picture of freedom. Romans 6:18 says, "You have been set free from sin, freedom from, and have become slaves to righteousness, freedom for." We want the Lord to release us from the sins and the things that hold us back, but that's only half of the picture. Then we have to choose to willfully serve the Lord and obey him and to put him first. And what we see with the Israelite people is that they were ultimately not enslaved to Egypt, but enslaved to comfort. Because even as they're freed from slavery, they want back into it because it was their source of comfort and ease. And what happens with you and I is that we often want the Lord to release us from things, but then we go to other places as the freedom for, the thing that we ultimately give ourselves to instead. When you give yourself to your job, to making more money, to having good grades, to having really great relationships, when you give yourself to all of these things, ultimately you make them your God. And when things are going well, you won't realize that you're actually enslaved to this thing that is the chief of importance in your life. You won't realize you're enslaved to them until things start to go not quite so well. Just go a little bit poorly, and then you'll realize that you're held in its grip, that the outcome of this is the most important thing in your life, that you are beholden to it. The Bible has a term for living life in this way. It describes anything that we give ourselves to other than God as an idol. An idol. And the thing with idols is at the very beginning, idols give us everything and they don't demand or ask anything of us. They make life seem like, oh, they're so great. We get everything we ever wanted when we give ourselves to these things. But over time, in the end, they ask for everything, demand everything of our lives, and they really don't provide anything anymore. It's the value of diminishing returns. The idol at the beginning seems to give us everything, but in the end, it gives us nothing and leaves us empty and searching for more. So we have a need for deliverance, a need for freedom, but we give ourselves to the wrong things in order to find it. And so we need the next step. The next step, the next part of the story is we need the path of deliverance. The path of deliverance. After the people have been complaining, Moses responds to them. And he says, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm. You will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today." It's from this place of doubt and discouragement, of impending doom on the Israelite people, where there seems to be no way. That's when God makes a way. He creates a path himself. And Moses raises his staff and the waters begin to part and the people walk across on dry land through the Red Sea. Scientists and scholars have for the longest time been trying to figure out a way to come up with natural explanations for this supernatural event in Exodus 14. For instance, some scholars believe that it wasn't the Red Sea that the Israelites crossed through, but was another like marshy body of water that the Israelites could wade through and get to the other side, which doesn't explain then how the Egyptian army was totally overwhelmed by a marshy body of water that people could wade through. Another explanation is that the wind event that Exodus 14 describes happened on one edge of the sea, where it pushed the water away from the edge, and the Israelites crossed over along the edge, and then the water came back and overwhelmed the Egyptian army on that part of the sea. But that also doesn't explain how Exodus 14 numerous times describes water on their right and on their left as they cross through. And the reason why none of these natural explanations make any sense and really seem to account for everything that Exodus 14 explains is because it is a supernatural event of God displaying his power in a way that no human could accomplish through natural means. And one of the ways that we even see this happening is that Moses raises his staff. And throughout many of the 10 plagues, a staff was involved as a way for God to use a tool as a way to display his power and his glory. And so here you have a staff involved, a tool that God uses to bring about this miracle of parting the sea. So Moses stretches out his hand and the staff, and we're told in verse 21 that the Lord sends an east wind. And the picture that we're given is the Israelites are on the west side of the water. And the east wind begins to blow, but it says that it blows all night. And so what I'm imagining is that the Israelites are on the far side of the sea as the wind begins to blow from the other side. And slowly but surely, this path is shown. It's really a test of faith. They're looking over their shoulders and they see the Egyptian army coming after them. And they're looking at the sea and a path is slowly, all night long, beginning to come before them. It's an exercise of faith to trust the Lord as he develops his plan before them. And then they walk across on dry land. They are delivered through the water of death to a land of life, of freedom. They cross over from a place of certain death to a place of new life. John 5, in Jesus's teaching, he describes this same sort of idea as it relates to salvation, this crossing over. John 5, verse 24, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." For Jesus to be brought into the family of God is like a picture of what Exodus 14 describes, a crossing over through the water from death to life. In some ways, it becomes a picture of baptism, like 1 Corinthians 10 describes. Just a few weeks ago, we baptized 6 people. And as these people were going down into the water, one of the things that I said is baptized into death, or baptized into his death. And what we're describing when I'm saying that is by faith, that person has placed their life in Christ. And in baptism, what they are doing is symbolically going down into the water into the death of Christ. Here they are placed fully with Christ in the sin that has overwhelmed their lives, and they are crucified their life is laid down in the grave along with Christ. But then as they're coming out of the water, I will say, raised to new life. Because in Christ, they are not dead, but they experience his resurrection in their lives. There is a crossing over that baptism symbolically represents in going down into the water and being brought up. And Exodus 14 tells a very similar story of being brought down into death and carried through the water to a land of new life. It's a crossing over. What we often think of salvation in our society is life hacks in order to get more efficient and better at doing life. And what Exodus 14 reminds us is that what we all truly need is resurrection. We need a crossing over from death to life. One of the things you could ask somebody in trying to figure out whether they have truly believed in Christ as their Savior is to ask them, how are you a Christian? Somebody that says they have faith, how are you a Christian? And somebody might respond by saying, well, I'm trying to be a good person. And when they respond in that way, that's how you'll know that they are not truly saved, because they think that salvation and crossing over has some dependence on their ability to display their godliness before the Lord as a way of then being righteous before him. But that's not what the Christian faith teaches. What the Christian faith teaches is that we are dead and through Christ are carried from death to life through the water of baptism of the Red Sea, carried from death to life. Once you were in this kingdom, but now you are in this kingdom. Once you were out of the family of God, but by faith you are in the family of God. Once you were dead in your sin, but now you have been brought to life through Christ. Once you were under God's wrath, but now through faith you have been justified. We have a tagline here at New Harvest. We want this to be a place where the gospel fuels transformation. And that word transformation, it could also be described as crossing over, where the gospel fuels crossing over from death to life. And then that new life and its outworking of God's work within us continues that transformation as he renews us and remakes us. And so that's the path. It's a crossing over from death to life. But the last part of the story is very important. The only way to go on the path is through the deliverer. The deliverer. And the Israelites recognize this at the very end of the story. Verse 31. It says, when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord display against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. In the story, there is really two deliverers. There is the Lord who, through the staff and through his power, has carried the Israelite people from death to life through the Red Sea, a crossing over. But there is also Moses, who becomes an instrument of the Lord as a deliverer for God's people. And clearly, God sees him as that. It says in verse 15, a very interesting verse in our passage, because right before this, the people have been crying out and complaining about the fact that they're about to die, and it'd be better for them to be in slavery. And Moses responds and says, God's going to provide for you. And then God says something to Moses. He says, why are you crying out to me? And the answer to the question is, well, Moses isn't crying out to you, God. The people are. But Moses is being faithful in leading the people. So God calling out to Moses and talking to Moses about something the people are doing shows that God saw Moses as a representative for the people. And it was only as the people trusted Moses as an instrument of the Lord that they were carried through to deliverance. Moses functions as a mediator. The go-between between God and the people is Moses. And in that way, we can think of Moses as very much like Jesus. Jesus, who is the mediator between us and God. The only way that we get to God the Father is through the Son. He mediates the relationship. We could think of then Jesus as the truer and better Moses, the one who carries us through the waters of death to new life. But some people, again, as I said earlier, will misunderstand the Christian faith. And they will think that in order to be made right in God's eyes, is they need to live a good life. And they need to try hard to please God. But in our story, the only way to cross over was to follow Moses as the deliverer of the people as God works through him. And notice in the story, it says that the nation of Israel crossed over, meaning that everybody crossed over. Nobody was left behind, according to the story. And you just kind of put yourself in their shoes. The Egyptian army chasing after them, the Red Sea parted as they walked through, millions of people on dry land. And you have to imagine that there were some of them that were just like looking over their shoulder the whole time to see, like, are they getting closer? Are they going to kill us on our way across? Are we going to die? They had very little faith in God's ability to provide deliverance for them. Then there were probably others, probably those at the front of the line, that were like, yeah, we're going to do this. We're going to show the Egyptians who's boss. It didn't matter how much faith they had. It mattered the object of their faith. It wasn't the quality of their faith. It was the object of their faith. Or as I put it in the notes, it's not the amount of faith that saves, but it's the object of faith that saves. Today, on Resurrection Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. It is the ultimate crossing from death to life. After spending 3 days in the grave, being brought to life. But we don't celebrate this as a way to like celebrate spring and flowers and Easter bunnies. We celebrate this because we want that same death to life of Christ to be happening in us. All the same, all the more, again today. We're inviting Jesus to do that kind of work. Jesus says in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. The Bible is full of people whose stories and lives were immediately transformed by meeting Jesus. I can think of Saul and Zacchaeus, there's the woman at the well. There's Cornelius and Barnabas. And there's a room full of people today that you all are saying, my life has been transformed by the resurrection of Jesus. And I, through what Christ has done, have been carried from death to life. But I know that there's some of you that have thought the Christian faith is all about trying harder and doing it well. And you haven't truly trusted in Jesus as the one who could save. And the opportunity for you this Easter is to place your faith in Christ. As it said in John 11 there, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in him will live even when they die. The way to experience new life is by placing your faith in Christ. True and sustained deliverance comes only when you place your faith in the deliverer. There's no other way. We might look to a bunch of other places, but the only way to have true and lasting deliverance is by placing your faith in the deliverer. On Friday night, we as a church gathered here and went through different shelters, which went through the story of Good Friday and some of the events around the life of Christ. And at one of the stations, we had a cross, and we invited you to write down just a statement of confession before the Lord and then to place it at the cross. And I, as we were finishing up, I was just reading through some of these confessions, and just this thought came to mind of we who are saved still need deliverance. And that cross, as it was filled with post-it notes on Friday night, was an example of that. That the things that encroach on our lives, we still need deliverance from. Sin, the schemes of the devil still encroaching on our lives. John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, described his preaching in this way. He said, "I will tell people that there is freedom while I hear my chains clang." And it's that picture that we who have been saved are still in need of deliverance, of trusting the Lord anew today. So whether you come here today and you say, I've had saving faith in Christ for 40 years, or whether you come here today and you're like, I've never met this Jesus guy you're talking about, the opportunity before all of us is to place our faith in Christ as the true and sustaining deliverer who will carry us through from death to life. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you for this very old and ancient story being brought to life in our eyes as an example of what Christ has accomplished by rising from the dead. The resurrection is the thing that tells us over and over that there is nothing that's impossible for you. And so we, sinful people, prone to take our own path in our own ways, are coming before you as people in need of deliverance. And you have provided a path for us to cross over from death to life as we place our faith in Jesus as the one who can carry us through. And so we do lay down our lives before you. We surrender them to you, God, as a way of saying that we know that we can't get where we need to go on our own, but you can carry us through from death to life, from a life of purposeless to purpose and value and worth to you. Would you carry us through? And this Easter, God, my prayer is not simply for those of us who are strong believers and are here every Sunday, but for those that faith has been difficult. And even just showing up here today was a challenge. The shame of seeking you and falling away. God, would you do a mighty work in their lives to remind them of who they are, the deliverance that you provide, and to turn to you again as a source of hope in this life. We want today, God, to be a place of transformation. As we have embraced ourselves around the gospel of your work, would you do a mighty work in us? We thank you for who you are. We thank you for today. We ask all this in Jesus' name.